Well, today I want to begin in Exodus 32 and verse 1. One of the most perplexing accounts in the Bible has always been this chapter. How is it that these people who were brought out of Egypt with 10 powerful plagues, brought out with a high hand, they saw the army of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea, they saw powerful miracles throughout the land of Egypt for a number of weeks. They heard God thunder from Mount Sinai. They had the Ten Commandments read to them by the voice of God. And very quickly, they turned back to idolatry when this man Moses went up the hill. It's always been kind of perplexing to me in this chapter, number one, why? But number two, why do they choose a calf? Now, they were impatient to get to the Promised Land. They'd heard of all of these good things that were going to happen to them once they got out of Egypt. They also had a lack of self-control because they had been under slavery for 230 years, and they had somebody else telling them what to do. So their own ideas of character and self-control perhaps had not been developed. But in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, so Moses is back up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Now, a few commentaries observe that perhaps they thought he had died when the earthquake hit the mountain and the fire and all of the lightning and brimstone, that perhaps they thought Moses no longer even was alive. But it does not say that in the scriptures. That's just basically some guesswork and surmising. But here we have these people who broke then earrings and gold. They gave it to Aaron. And he then made them, in verse 4, he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf, a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Very, very strange they would choose a calf. A number of years ago, I looked through the gods of Egypt. There are some very good books that list the various gods of Egypt that are very well detailed, by the way, on the walls of many of the tombs they found, and certainly some of the things like the pyramids and the other temples and Egyptian remains there in Egypt. But let me give you a little bit of a list. The god of Thebes was called Amun, A-M-U-N, pictured a number of ways, but primarily as half man, half beast of some kind. Anubis, the protector of the dead, also a man's form with a wolf or a kind of a strange head on him. Ra, the sun god. We're very familiar with Ra, the sun god. The Egyptians like to worship the sun. He's pictured as going in a boat across the Nile of the sky. Then there's Bastet, B-A-S-T-E-T. This is a woman with a cat head. If you look at some of these pictures that are on these walls of the Egyptian reliefs in their temples and in their tombs, oftentimes they have this female person with a cat's head. And they even mummified cats because they believed they were then giving an offering to or giving honor to this woman named Bastet, who was this woman with a cat head. Then there was the god Bes, B-E-S, or Bez. It's the only Egyptian god that is ever pictured with a frontal view. You know, almost all of the Egyptian pictures of people or depictions of animals are always just a profile, a side view. So you get the picture of their eyes and their nose, but there are very, very few. I believe there's only one actual relief picture of an Egyptian pharaoh that shows both of his eyes, that has a frontal view. They're always profile pictures. But the god Bez, B-E-Z, is the one that is a frontal view whenever it is pictured. And it has kind of like, looks like a little fat pig. He has the face of a demon, but it is also, it's also kind of a cow god. It's called, partly called the cow god, but he's the god of entertainment. But there was another one that even was more identified with cows. Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, Hathor. This was the daughter of Ra, and she is depicted as a cow. Now, what's interesting about Hathor, the daughter of Ra, and her depiction as a cow, was she was also the goddess of women, pleasure, and celebrations. So, now, is there a connection that Aaron made this golden calf and the god in Egypt that was the god of celebrations and of women and love and pleasure was this goddess Hathor, who was the only Egyptian god depicted as a cow? Now, your guess is as good as mine. Was it perhaps a time when they celebrated Hathor and they had these big parties or whatever they did in Egypt? We really don't have all the details, obviously. But if there is a connection with the Egyptian gods and this cow figure that Aaron made, and the fact they were dancing and it says they were playing and who knows what other things they were doing there, thankfully we don't have a lot of details except a general description, that they may have been in some sort of celebration of Hathor, this daughter of the sun god Ra, who was depicted in ancient hieroglyphics in Egypt as a cow. Now, to continue down the list, there's Horus, the son of Osiris. We know from our study of the Trinity where this came from. He was a man with the head of a hawk. Isis was the wife of Osiris. She was the mother of Horus and the giver of life. Her other titles were the mother of God and the queen of heaven. We know some of those titles have come down to us in other religions. She's also called the origin of the Mediterranean Madonna worship. So the worship of Isis went throughout the Mediterranean in forms like Diana and other places where there were temples to the Madonna or female idol. Osiris was the god of crops. He's also depicted as the first king of Egypt. He was murdered by his brother and brought back to life by Isis. So Isis then, or Isis, was the wife of Horus, who brought back to life the son of hers who was killed, the ruler of the underworld and the judge of the dead. What's interesting about the Egyptian gods was that they often were very angry and they had to be placated by offerings. So instead of obeying them per se, they just simply got angry about something and something happened, so then people had to give them offerings, take it to their temples, and of course there were yearly offerings to be given in hopes of a good crop and that type of a thing. But their personality was one of being extremely separated and apart from any of the people, obviously, and so any of the offerings and the worship of them that went on was done in an effort to placate them. Now, the God that brought them out of Egypt was much different. The people of Israel did not know the true God. They didn't know what type of personality he had. They didn't know what he required. All they knew was that there were many miracles performed, and they were now brought out of Egypt. And all of a sudden, they heard these laws that this God was giving to them. But they certainly did not know the true God, and the fact that worshiping him would be very, very different than worshiping the gods of Egypt, worshiping the gods of the land around them. I want to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 12, because it's important that we understand the God that we worship is far different than the other gods of the land around us, the other gods of society. The world is embroiled in false religion. The world has been following false religion since the time, really, of perhaps Nimrod or even earlier than that. But the idea of trying to buy your way into good graces or doing some good deed to gain salvation is still very much with us in almost all pagan religions. We're very well aware of what reward some of the 9/11 bombers thought they had coming. But it's also true in Buddhism and the Oriental religions that people believe they can sort of earn themselves into a different level or come back in a different caste if they do so many good deeds to please the God they worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 28. God says, "Observe all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and what is right in the sight of the Lord. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in them, in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them." So he warned the Israelites very strongly not to be ensnared into worshiping like the gods of the land were worshipped. Notice here, "You do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.'" So we are not to inquire, how do other people worship their gods? Let's worship our God in the same way. One of the most important verses to prove that we don't take pagan ideas, pagan traditions, pagan holidays, and then put the name of God on there and somehow justify doing it. He said, "You simply cannot inquire, how do other people worship their gods? Let's go and worship our God in the same way." So we were not to learn. They were not to learn how to worship their God in the same way as the pagan gods, because their God was much different. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 26. The God that the Israelites were to worship is different than all pagan gods in many senses, but in one very important personal sense, and that is the true God of the Bible wants to be our partner and have a relationship where we obey, and then he then blesses us because of that. And there are several key areas of our life today that that is most important in. The gods of the idols of Egypt in the pagan world, if you look at the study some of the ancient Greek gods and how they lived on the mountains and fought each other, a very, very interesting study of the Parthenon and all of the various little depictions all the way around the frescoes of the Parthenon and how the Greek gods have the traditions going back all the time until the time of Noah and the Ark and some of the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and some of the Greek ideas about that. But their gods were also sort of anti-man. They fought against each other. They would do mean things to men. And, of course, men had to placate them somehow to keep their wrath from them. The true God of the Bible says we should search him with all of our heart and obey him, and he would then give us blessings in due season. The main tenet or the main principle of the land of Egypt was the Nile River. The Nile would overflow its banks every year, and then it would recede and leave all sorts, many, many thousands of square miles of very, very fertile land. The Egyptians would till it, they would plant their wheat and their other crops to harvest, and they could literally be the breadbasket of the world. The Nile River was very, very productive and still is some of the most productive farmland in the world when properly farmed. But to them, they simply looked to the Nile River as their God. They didn't need rain. Egypt, as a nation, does not need rain to grow crops or to be prosperous. All they need is the Nile River to overflow its banks and then to recede every year. And, of course, they had some irrigation systems, some fairly sophisticated irrigation systems to keep the crops growing then all summer. God brought the people of Israel to a land where they had to have the early rains and the latter rains. And without rain in due season from God, the land would not be prosperous. So he brought them into a land where they had not only to believe in God and to obey him, but they had to sort of engage in a partnership with him, where they would obey him and he would then bless them and protect them. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 1, he says, "You shall make or not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So the basic premise of Leviticus 26 was that the people were to keep God's Sabbath, which was a sign between him and them, and to reverence the Levites and the priests, reverence the sanctuary, which would also include the holy days and the events that went on around that tabernacle. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, for the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." So if they were then to obey and walk in God's commandments, he would then bless them with rain in due season and all the abundance of the produce of the land. Verse 5, "Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing." So the crops they would harvest would last until the following harvest, and they would not have to worry about starvation or not having enough to eat. It says, "You shall eat bread till you are full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." Now, they were going to take a land that was a crossroads. Egypt is not a crossroads. Nobody goes through Egypt going to anywhere else, unless they're going out in the middle of the desert or going south to the Nile, the southern part of the Nile River, which is called the upper river, or the lower river. But anyway, nobody's going through Egypt. They go to Egypt to sell things, but they always go through Israel. Israel was a crossroads of major highways going north and south. And so as a crossroads, armies would go through it, and they would be dependent upon God to protect them from all the other armies of other nations who would want to take that land. So God says, "I'll give you rain, prosperity in due season, and protect you from armies if you obey me. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies. They shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And of course, we've seen some of those things sort of happen in our time, but I think when reality sets in, it's a little bit different. Verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That in itself is a profound difference between the true religion, worshiping the true God, and the pagan religions, worshiping gods that live way up on mountains or live on planets or live on the sun or live on the moon. You know, the moon god of Arabia, which is the basis of the Muslim religion. So this God says he will come and live with us. He will come and dwell with them among these people, and they would be his people and he would be their God. Much different than any of the pagan gods of the land around them. A God who has said, I would walk among you and be with you and you can be my people, that is a striking contrast. We are used to it because we've read it since we were small. We've read God's word. But to them it would have been a striking difference with all of these gods of Egypt that they had known for 200 plus years. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise these statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments, so you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. And he lists then about 20 verses of curses, of punishments that would come upon them if they chose to disobey God. The question has to, I think, be examined as to what kind of God the true God is. Because the personalities that we find described in archaeology and in history of all these pagan gods basically are terrifying. They're not gods that anybody would really want to worship. They're gods that people lived in fear of because of all the destruction. Perhaps you have seen, the Mel Gibson movie about North America before Christopher Columbus, or about that time it was about all of the human sacrifice of the South American and Aztec and Mayan nations. And much of that was documented history, that large percentages of those populations were put to death in an effort to placate their gods. Let's go back to Exodus 34. This is sort of quoted a little bit in the New Testament, but when Moses went up the mountain, this is a very profound scene if it were to be done in a movie. Because here we have Moses going back up the mountain after the scene of him destroying the calf, grinding it up, having the people of Israel eat it, the Levites going through and killing thousands with the sword, killing thousands of their fellow Israelites. The Lord departs, he leaves, and it goes back up. The Spirit of God leaves, leaves the camp and goes up on a hill to where Moses' tent is. And Moses goes back up, probably expecting lots of corporal punishment. That God's saying, I've had it with these people of Israel, I'm going to snuff them all out. And had the true God been like any of the pagan gods, that's what he would have done. Verse 1 of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So Moses broke the first two tablets, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, because he was so upset at the Israelites dancing around this calf and having all, of course, the sinful activities they were involved in. God says, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Now, it doesn't say here Moses did not sleep that night, but I'm going to guess that would be a pretty accurate statement to put in between these two verses. Moses could not sleep all that night. He's being so worried about what would happen to him when he went up the mountain the next day. Because after all, God said, you broke these tablets. So here he has a night to be in probably torment. No doubt he was praying also. But God says, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. So nobody went up with him. Joshua had to stay behind and all the others. So he cut the two tablets of stone And Moses rose up in the morning and went to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. He took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now, Moses is probably trembling, shaking. Who knows what he's feeling, but it would be probably fear on steroids. He's probably thinking, this is the end. We've come out of Sinai. This is what's happened. Who knows? But what did God say? Can you imagine how these words must have felt to Moses? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. So God didn't descend in this time with power and lightning and thunder and fire. God simply descended with a cloud, stood by him there. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. There's no way for us to pretend we can understand what Moses felt. It must have been awfully comforting words to think the God we worship is a God who, after being horribly offended, is a God of mercy, a God of graciousness, of long-suffering, abounds in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, pagan gods didn't forgive any sin. They allowed people to sort of make up for it with all sorts of offerings and all sorts of do-good things they would do, like, you know, killing 100 infidels or whatever it might be. But the understanding of the true God is so different because he himself says he abounds in mercy, he's long-suffering, and he's forgiving and abounding in forgiving transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty. In other words, the guilty have to admit what they've done. They have to repent. They can't just be cleared by fiat. There has to be an acknowledgement and a repentance. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children in the fourth to the third and fourth generation. So if Moses then made haste, bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped and said, if I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as an inheritance. So he knew that God had removed himself and was not going to be that day in the camp of Israel. And Moses is saying, if I have found grace in your sight, please come back. Please come back and dwell among us. This tells us a lot about Moses and about how the God whom called the people out of Egypt was so different, and that he wanted to dwell among the people of Israel, and he wanted people to obey him out of sincerity and out of a pure heart so that he could bless them and be among them. If you go to the New Testament, in only one place, Jesus Christ describes himself. Now, we all know that we are to become like Jesus Christ, right? 1 John tells us that when he appears, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. You know, be like him doesn't just mean in appearance and in composition, but also in personality and in the way we do things and think. Jesus Christ is described allegorically. You can probably all think of these I Ams. You've probably read the book in the Bible bookstore, the seven I Ams. People like to make a lot of money writing books based on Bible topics. But Christ is described as the rock. He's described as the bread of life. He's described allegorically as the Lamb of God. As the good shepherd, Jesus Christ even said he was the door of the sheepfold. In only one verse in the entire Bible does Jesus Christ describe himself. Only one verse where he describes what kind of being he is. It's Matthew chapter 11. This tells us the God that we worship. This tells us in a very similar way as Exodus 34 that this being is not at all like pagan gods. This being is not at all like the gods of this world, the gods that men have manufactured in their own eyes, the gods that Satan and his demons have inspired to have statues made to them and to have rituals done to sort of to try in an effort to placate them. In Matthew chapter 11, let's begin in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. So Jesus Christ thanked God the Father that simple people like you and me understand great truths, great beautiful truths about life and about God and about our future that the wise of the world simply do not understand. that those who are the rulers of this age, those who are the ones who organize the earth as we know it and rent everything, have immense, incredible wealth. You know, the statistics on billionaires is astounding. Just look at it sometime on the internet. We're getting to the place where over half of the world's wealth is controlled by less than 50 people. People who have hundreds of billions of dollars, and there are many, many billionaires. I looked at a chart not long ago of how many billionaires in all these various countries. Amazing how many are in Russia and also in places like Singapore, Hong Kong. Of course, the most are in the United States. But when over half of the world's wealth is controlled by such a very, very small amount of people, we know that things are not getting better for the average person. But that wealth is nothing in comparison to understanding real spiritual truth, because not one of them understands why they are alive, what their future is, who their God is, or where they're eventually headed, because they're all headed to the same place, which is the grave. And nobody ever spent much money after going to the grave, as observed by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. In Matthew chapter 11, though, Jesus Christ thanked God the Father that these babes, these unimportant people, have had this tremendous knowledge revealed to them. "Even so, Father, for it so seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." No one can understand the God he's talking about, God the Father or himself, unless God wills to reveal it to them. Then he says, talking about the kind of being he is, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the average person in Palestine in the first century was under somewhat of a burden. Life was tough. Getting enough food, not being oppressed by the Romans or the Jewish hierarchy was a challenge. So many were burdened and heavy laden. He says, "I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke, take my commission or my job I have for you to do upon you, and learn of me." And then he describes himself, only recorded by Matthew, not the other three gospel writers. He says, "I am gentle and meek." The God we serve describes himself, and the accurate translation of the Greek word is gentle and meek. So if we are to become like Jesus Christ, why aren't we more gentle sometimes? Why aren't we more humble sometimes? Why are we sometimes striving to be the opposite, or to be a little bit, let's just say, more unhumble? I don't know exactly the word to describe it. Interesting, the millennials as a group, you know, the ones who were born in the 80s and 90s and right out of the year 2000, they describe us, our older generation, as not being nice to each other. And as overall, even the employers will tell you, most of the 20 and 30-year-olds in that range, under 35, are for the most part very accepting, very courteous, very nice to each other, get along well. It's all the old people that don't seem to get along so well. Of course, that would never be true in the church. We've always been gentle and kind and easy, right? Wrong. If there's one thing that would make us a better church is if we became more like Jesus Christ and we learned to be gentle and we learned to be humble, because there's no position in this life that means a hill of beans. In the next life, nobody's going to ask you, how high was the hill of beans you stood on? Nobody really cares. You know, when I was in kindergarten, we had a much different kindergarten than they have now. Actually, for kindergarten and first grade, went to Mrs. Hancock's private school. A lot different than kindergarten and first grade. Mrs. Hancock looked like Irene Ryan on the Hillbillies. She walked around with a 36-inch ruler in her back with both hands, and if you weren't sitting with perfect posture, have your hand exactly right on your paper, she'd whack you on the knuckles, and you couldn't talk out in class. We had to say, "Yes, ma'am," "Yes, sir." All homework had to be done and handed in as you walked in the door that day. Nobody was allowed in without their homework done. But the point is, Mrs. Hancock had a big hill of dirt out in the playground, and all of us guys got to go out and play King of the Mountain during recess. We pushed each other off the mountain and we wrestled because it got our energy. Now, of course, they wouldn't do that today because you can't teach boys not to be nice. You can't teach boys to be rough. I mean, that'd be terrible. And I'm not talking about true gentleness like Jesus Christ was talking about. But looking back on it, I don't remember if I ever was King of the Mountain. It didn't matter. You know, now that I'm getting up in years and have grandkids, I really don't care who was king of the mountain at Mrs. Hancock's private school back in 1959 and 60 and 61. That's what's going to happen to all of us in the resurrection. Nobody's really going to care what mountain you were king of. This isn't going to matter. What's going to matter is whether or not you became like Jesus Christ and made God your partner in life. Now, there are, well, there's one more, yeah, one more thing I'd like to, you know, I think just for time we'll go on. There are two ways in life now that, actually there are three, but there are two challenges from God where he directly challenges us to prove that he's faithful. And we can take this to the bank. Actually, we take it in prayer. The verse is over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. We can prove that God is real. We can prove that he has called us. We can experience that he answers our prayers and that when we do what he says, that he will do what he promises to do. No other God ever did this. No other pagan God ever said they would do this because, of course, they're all false. They're all make-believe. But the true God tells us to test him and to make sure that we are doing what he says and he will prove that he exists and that he blesses us by doing what he promises. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll start in verse 5. I will come near for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Describes many of the sins of our society. Of course, they've been extant ever since the time of the flood before that. Against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So he simply said, I gave a promise to Abraham that the sons of Jacob would have certain promises in the future, and they would have an inheritance through the descendancy of Jacob, and therefore I'm not going to snuff them out, even though they have sinned greatly. So I'm not going to change. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. He says, return to me, and I'll return to you. So he is inviting these errant wanderers, these sinners of Jacob, of Israel, to come back to him. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? He said, how shall we know? How can we return to God? And so they pretended not to know, but the answer is very clear here. He says, well, let's begin by tithing. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? They're pretending like they really didn't know. He says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. He's challenging them, that there may be food in my house. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing as there will not be room to receive it. In addition to that, he says, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. The devourer would be either drought or insects, perhaps some fungus or disease on the crops. So he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear the fruit given for you in the field, says the Lord. So he challenges people to tithe. He challenges people to put him first. Notice he doesn't say, I'll bless you first, then you can tithe. People often get that backwards. I don't know how many times people have said, well, as soon as God gives me a job where I don't have to work on the Sabbath, I'll start keeping it. But until then, they're somehow deciding to continue working on the Sabbath. The problem is, it doesn't work out when you do it backwards. If you do it God's way, it does work out. Sometimes there is a delay, but in most cases, I've seen if it's done sincerely and in faith, God does work it out. So we have a challenge here in tithing. Let's go back over to Genesis chapter 28. It's been around for a long time, but this is also a perplexing verse when you stop and think about it. This is obviously the account of Jacob's ladder. And when God and Jacob wrestled, and when we have this blessing from God on Jacob, and he says, I will give you a tenth of all. How did he do that? How did he tithe? How would a man, before there was any tabernacle, before there was any Levites, before there were any of these things, how would he tithe? Well, there must have been some sort of a priesthood. We know that Melchizedek was on Mount Moriah. There must have been some way for him to tithe all the animals that were born in his land and give them somehow to God. We just don't have the details. Wish we did. In Genesis 28 and verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he went from south to the north. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed and beheld a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac. The land on which you stand I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we've seen that promise carried out. We've seen it identified or seen it happen as they've gone east and west and south and north and have brought freedom, brought blessings, brought civilization, brought the word of God to a large number of the earth, a large amount of the earth, brought the printed word of God so that God could then call many of those people. But this certainly has been fulfilled in the last several hundred years in ways like people could not have imagined before. He says in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So God promises Jacob, I will be with you. I will bring you back to this land. Not meaning just Jacob, but also his descendants would be brought back from this land. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, or came to be called Beth-El, or house of God. And if you've been to Beth-El, today it's just a rocky field with a few pieces of what looks like old buildings laying around. But Beth-El at that time was the place where Jacob had this dream, and of course where God appeared to him. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he put at his head and set it up on a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel and put the name of that city had been Luz previously. So Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I will come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he's agreeing to the proposal that God made him. And notice he says, this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all of you may give me, all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So in this case, very early in Bible history, tithing was a hallmark or an agreement. It was part of a sign that God had an agreement with man. And of course, in this case, we have Jacob, the one who makes the agreement or agrees to the agreement. But tithing goes back a long way, showing that man is in a relationship with God, and God blesses his people for doing it. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We are coming upon the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and before that, trumpets and atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles is meant to be a time of sharing, a time when those who are blessed can share with those who perhaps have not been blessed as much. Jesus Christ said, you will always have the poor with you. God even said there will always be poor in the land. Not because of people's laziness or lack of opportunity, but because people oftentimes have disabilities, they have physical impairments, perhaps they are getting older. You know, in the Portland area where I pastor, we have, at last count, 46 people over 70. So it's what would be a large congregation in some areas of just people who are over 70. And we have quite a number that are pushing the upper 80s and two or three over 90. So we have older congregations, and obviously they are on, for the most part, Social Security or some sort of a tight pension. So it's a time for us to be able to share and to be able to share with others, give the blessings that God has given us. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, it says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. I'm sorry, 14:21, okay. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat of it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people, and the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then he says in verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And this tithe is not given to the Levites or to the priests. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, of your new wine, of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we learn to fear God by going to the feast and by using the tithe that he commands us. Over the years and years ago, when I first got out of college, a minister I worked under told me that the best thing to do is to have a separate bank account. So we started a separate bank account at a credit union, and that's where the second tithe always went. So it never intermingled with any of our other money during the year, and we had it right there to go get right before the feast every year. So I still do that. I still have a separate account. It's been all those years, and you get into a habit that works. I guess you just keep doing it. But we have this separate account, in a sense. Do it however you feel works best for you, obeying God. You're accountable to God, not to any man, for how you do this. But he says, the firstborn of your flocks. But verse 24, if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name there is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall exchange it for money. Then take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And that's what most of us do. We go to the place where God chooses with money in our hand. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep. So that would be for roast or some sort of steak, I suppose. Oxen would be the same as a type of cow. And you could have wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So it is a time of family rejoicing and togetherness. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. So we have the Levites who were to share in this second tithe that people brought. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Notice we are to tithe first, and then God says, I will bless you. And that tithe is to be a blessing for those who receive it. The Levites, the stranger, the widows, the fatherless, and those that are within your gates. You know, every year we have a letter sent out requesting anyone who would like to contribute to our scholarships for summer camp. And every year it's the same story. We have excess money sent in that we don't need, and so we simply hold it over till the next year. But I've always been very thankful for the generosity of the people, of God's people. I think of some of the plane fares and the tremendous expenses of people coming to be a part of our camp. It just is, I think, a very inspiring thing. And the Portland and Tacoma churches and Olympia have done a great job of raising money over the past years for that, as have other areas. But I've been more involved with the areas where I live. But God's people are very generous, and I think it shows we are overall trying to become giving and kind and gentle people as Jesus Christ is. In chapter 15, he mentions here about the release of debts. But let's go down a little bit farther in the chapter. Let's go down to, let me see. Let me bring my glasses. Verse 3, if a foreigner may require it of you, but you shall give it your claim to what is owed by your brother. He's talking about simply treating people and paying back their bills. Except would there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments, which I command you this day. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man or of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand to your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, in the seventh year of release is at hand, and your eye is evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and they cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You surely shall give him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and all which you put your hand to do. In so many places where God talks about the poor, he says that he will bless you for helping those in need. People have to learn to be givers. They have to learn not to be selfish. In our society, that's very difficult. But God wants us to be generous. Why? Because he is generous. Look how generous God has been with each one of us, not only in knowledge, but also in the physical blessings that we have. He says, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and to the poor needy in your hand." God also promises that if you loan money to the poor, that God himself promises to pay it back. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. This is really a profound verse, that you give money to the poor, and if you have enough faith in God, you really haven't given him anything, because God promises to pay you back. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever given money to people and said, "I'm sorry, I have no, this is for you, I have no intention of getting any money being paid back"? Sometimes people do that because they're being dishonest, but sometimes it's just simply a real need and they have no way of paying us back. But God says that he then takes on the debt, and that if you sincerely give it to a poor person, especially a poor brother, that God himself says, "I will give that back and I'll make sure it's repaid." Proverbs 19 and verse 17, "He who has pity on the poor loans to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will pay back what you have given." That's a promise that God will keep. Another way that we can put him to the test, not just in tithing and in sharing our tithes, but in helping those who really have a need. He who has pity or gives to the poor does it to the Lord, and the Lord takes on that loan and will pay you back. We could probably come up with quite a number of examples where that has happened, where God has kept his word, because the God we serve is a God who does keep his word. Go to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 27. "He who gives to the poor will not lack. He who hides his eyes will have many curses." So when God says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack," it's just simply a restatement of what he said earlier, that if you give to the poor, that God himself takes on that debt and will give it back to you. Also, let's go over to chapter 11, in verse 24. We need to learn to be not irresponsible, but responsible givers, that when God has given us blessings, that we share. You know, the Bible often talks about hospitality. The Bible often talks about one of the qualifications of elders, that the deaconess, that she's opened her house and served many. There's so many examples in the Bible of that. Chapter 11 and verse 24 of Proverbs says this: "There is one who scatters yet increases more." So there are those who are generous and share and give, and yet they never run out. Yet God blesses them. It says they increase even more. "There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. How many of you grew up with somebody who was stingy? We used to use the word stingy. Well, I grew up with a stepfather who grew up in the Depression. And none of you are old enough to be in the Depression, but you may have heard stories. But my stepfather saw his parents lose their farm because the banks crashed. They couldn't get to their money. Their farm was repossessed. They barely scratched by. One good thing was that his father would give him one shotgun shell and tell him to go get something to eat because they were hungry. So he would go out and get a pheasant or a rabbit. And in hunting with him, every day of the hunting season for 7 years, I never saw him pull a trigger without getting something. He'd buy one box of shells and kill 23 pheasants and have two shells left over. I'd buy five boxes and kill two pheasants and have a pile of, I'd shoot the air full of holes. Although I did eventually get, not up to his level, but certainly somewhat better over the years. But he was so good at shooting because every bullet during the Depression was precious. They simply didn't have any money, and they lived so hand to mouth. And so he grew up stingy. I mean, just everything. He wore the same clothes he'd bought in World War II. He wouldn't go out to a restaurant. He was simply wouldn't spend any money, even when he eventually was very successful as a bridge contractor and was making, you know, excellent money for the time. But he also expected my brother and I to be free slave labor. We were building bridges. We were 13, 14, 15 years old. He'd pay us a dollar a day. We got really, really good at you can't imagine union people allowing this today. My brother and I would go out at 13, 14 years old at 6 in the morning. We'd have all the arc welders set up. We'd lay out all the tools. We would start laying out all the rebar. Then the union guys would get there, all the union iron workers, and do the iron work. You can't imagine union guys letting 13 and 14-year-old kids work with them, but they did. We did. And it didn't hurt us. We somehow survived and grew up. But at any rate, the issue was this. I grew up with a stepfather who was very tight with money, extremely tight. All he wanted to do was save. Every money penny had to go. And he didn't trust banks. You imagine, in the late 1960s, early 70s, he still was suspicious of banks because banks closed in 1929 and 30, and his parents lost their farm. Therefore, banks were never trustworthy. So you see how these things happen in your mind. We all have scars. We all have experiences that teach us certain things. But it says here very clearly that a person who withholds more than is right, and if we have had that as an example growing up, we need to maybe rethink it. Ask, what does God really think about the physical things that we have and the tithing that we should do and the blessings that we have? Because there are still people who are very, very wealthy yet give nothing to anyone else. They simply hoard it for themselves. And, of course, they're not gaining much by doing that. So tithing and your financial management, being generous, is the first way that God challenges you. Do what I say, and God says, I will make it up. I will open the doors of heaven and bless you more than you can receive it. If you loan to the poor, I will pay it back. No pagan gods ever said that. No false god ever said, put me to the test, and I will respond if you do what I say. The second is the Sabbath. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. The second challenge that God gives us and says, you do this and I will follow through and do what I say. And by this relationship of you obeying me and me blessing you, you will understand more about me. And you will understand that I am a God who is dwelling among you, which is where I want to dwell. Isaiah 58, begin in verse 5, because along with keeping the Sabbath, he has the challenge of fasting. He says, is this a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? He's saying, just going through the motions, which is what the Jews did during Christ's time, and telling the whole world, oh, we're fasting today, look at us, aren't we righteous? Just going through the motions is not what fasting is all about. That's a necessary aspect of it. You can't fast without going without food and water, but going through the outward motions is not the purpose of it. And in verse 6 he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. In other words, to repent, to quit sinning. These people needed to learn to fast, to ask God for character, and to begin to obey his commandments better. To loose the bands of wickedness. And the world is certainly full of wickedness all around us. And it's having a terrible, terrible effect on our younger generation. There was a report I heard, I forget which show it was on the radio about 2 weeks ago, but the man had written a book about the three major influences on our youth today, the three main things that form the mind of kids growing up today. The first is the entertainment industry, which we know is what it is, basically filth on parade. Second is social media. And third is not their parents, unfortunately. It's just simply their cell phones. They call them the screen generation, what they see in the screen. And so we have a lot to combat as parents. We have a lot ahead of us, a lot of challenges, even in trying to run youth programs and to teach all of our teens and our youth, because they have these tremendous influences that are coming against them. So they have their music, they have their social media. It wasn't cell phones, it was music. But they call it the screen generation, where they get all those things from, their entertainment and the social media and their music. So those are challenges that are going to get worse, not better. But fasting in verse 6 is simply to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Now, the yoke, of course, is sin. It's sinful behavior. The yoke is the penalties of sin. He says, it's not to share your bread with the hungry. Again, sharing what we have is mentioned. That you bring to your house to the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover them. That you not hide yourself from your own flesh. That your light shall bring, or then your light shall bring forth like the morning. So if you fast for the right reason, to obey God better, to let heavy burdens go free, to break the yokes, to be able to share with those who are hungry and needy, then God says, your light shall bring forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. So fasting is for the purpose of healing, healing ourselves spiritually, getting away from sin, healing our behavior. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The glory of God shall back you up in what you are doing. Then he says, then you shall call, the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. He will hear your prayers as a result of this fasting. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness, the accusing of others, and the speaking of wicked things. If you extend your soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, again, about giving. So your light shall dawn in the darkness, and the darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Let's drop down to verse 13 with that introduction. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, doing your pleasure on my holy day. If there's one easy thing you can do to improve your spiritual life, it's review how you should keep the Sabbath and make sure the time is holy time. It is not personal pleasure time to constantly be going out on little vacations. It's not personal pleasure time just to be, you know, sitting down brain dead in front of the television or whatever it might be. It is holy time to be used to draw closer to God. He says, if you turn your foot away, if you don't walk the right path on the Sabbath, and instead do your own pleasure on a day that God calls holy, if you don't call the Sabbath a delight, it's a delightful day because we honor our Creator, we meet with His people in fellowship, and we reflect on not only our calling, but on the kingdom of God to come. You shall honor Him not doing your own ways, or finding your own pleasure, or speaking your own words. Even the words that we speak in our conversation on the Sabbath should be godly, should not be our own personal words. Then God promises you, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So he promises us that if we keep the Sabbath, he will be there, and he will keep us in the palm of his hands. He will bless us. Sometimes I wonder if our lack of blessings might be at times because we don't keep the Sabbath the right way. Let's go back a couple chapters to Isaiah 56. God again tells us he will bless us for keeping the Sabbath. You know, put me to the test. Begin to keep my Sabbath in the right and godly way and see if your life is not blessed. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. In other words, don't let anybody who's here say, I don't have a family, because we have a spiritual family. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. Don't let the eunuch say, I have no children, because indeed they are part of a spiritual family where there are many children. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What he's saying is that whatever you lack or think you lack in your life, if you keep the Sabbath and seek me and seek my name, I'm going to make up for it. You're going to have a complete existence no matter what. Better than sons and daughters. I'll give them a name that shall not be cut off. So these promises, let's just continue verse 6 here. The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The concept of Gentiles, the concept of non-Israelites being brought into God's family and keeping his Sabbath and then being brought to his holy mountain, Mount Zion, goes back a long way. If the Jews of the first century had understood this, they would have rejoiced when Peter preached it and preached it in the temple there in Jerusalem. Finally, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Sabbath is very clearly enjoined to us here. Very likely the Apostle Paul, the writer very likely of this book, is enjoining the men, enjoining those who would read this and those who would listen to it, to understand that the keeping of God's Sabbath today is a type of our someday being in God's kingdom, that there is a reign of Jesus Christ coming on the earth. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. He's just talking in verse chapter 3 about all those who died in the wilderness, that 2.5 million people that died in the wilderness with only Joshua and Caleb coming across into the promised land. They died because of unbelief. They were called to go into a promised land. They betrayed that promise. They died because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, there is another promise of a better rest given to us. Let us fear lest any of you should have come short of it. So this should be a warning to all of us. They died. Their bodies were buried in the wilderness. They did not enter the promised land. That's a warning for all of us who have been promised a better rest, that we could also fall by the wayside. We could also spiritually die and get buried in this society. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. So the gospel of a promised land, a new place, a permanent kingdom to live forever, was promised to us, preached to us. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the problem was the word was good, but the faith was weak. They did not mix it with faith. For we who have believed, means we who have faith, we have mixed the promise of God with faith, do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall enter my rest, or they shall not enter my rest, although their works were finished from the foundation of the world. So we have this promise of a rest for the future. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested from the seventh day from all his works, quoting from Genesis. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it. So the Sabbath also looked forward to the kingdom of Israel going into their promised land, looks forward to us going into this other rest that we have been promised. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, meaning this coming time of rest, coming time of God's kingdom on the earth, rest for the earth, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain time in David saying, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's telling us that we have been given a powerful promise of a future kingdom. They were given a physical promise of a physical kingdom. They died because of unbelief, lack of faith. Let us take that as a warning so we don't die because of lack of faith. So don't harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. So he said that wasn't the real rest. There's another day spoken of. It remains, therefore, a rest. The Greek word is timaiton sabbatismos, which means keeping of the weekly Sabbath, for the people of God. So one way we commemorate and look forward to and make sure we are not hardening our hearts or dying for lack of faith is our keeping of the weekly Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the weekly Sabbath for the people of God. A number of modern translations have this correctly. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from rest as his works, as God is from his. So he's saying in verse 10, when you keep the Sabbath, cease from your works, like God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the word of God tells us very plainly that we are not to fall because of disobedience. And the keeping of the Sabbath, even enjoined here in Hebrews, is an important key for that. Verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The swords of Rome are interesting if you've ever studied ancient weapons. You know, many swords are single-sided. They just hit and bounce off people or hit and whatever. The Romans used two-edged pointed swords so they could pierce, move their shields, and then pierce the enemy. They didn't want to come down on top or on bottom. And, of course, the Romans, their military dominated the world for about 700 years. So the Roman swords were designed to pierce all the way through. And Paul's using this as an analogy of the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't just hit you on the side or touch your flesh and cut. It goes all the way to the very marrow, to the very core of who you are. And that's where this faith in God, this keeping of the Sabbath, this testing God, not only with tithing and how we are generous with the poor, but in keeping of all his commandments, it must be done. Because Jesus Christ said that God is a spirit, and he seeks those to worship him, who worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. Nothing is done in secret as far as God is concerned. He sees everything. His word pierces to our heart, and our heart is laid open as to whether or not we've obeyed it and really try to seek him with all of our heart and all of our mind. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Part of that account, I believe, is going to be, do we understand God as our partner? Did we take him at his word? Did we take him at his challenges of tithing? Did we take him at his challenges of keeping the Sabbath? Did we take him at his challenge and say, yes, I'll be generous with the poor? Did we take him at his challenge where he says to lose your life so that someday you could gain eternal life? All of those are very different than any pagan gods or any false idols anyone has, because the God that we serve is gentle and kind, and he wants to be your partner, and he wants to dwell in our hearts now and forever.